As you can see, the scripture is found in Ephesians 4, and you can find it on page 1822. Paul had some direct instructions to the Ephesians on how to live a Christian life, and I think all of us need to hear this. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Amen.
Good morning. Paul covers a lot of territory in these verses, in this morning's scripture reading. He's writing a letter, most likely from Rome, in 61 or 62 AD, from jail. And he's writing to the Ephesians. It's a letter that was probably circulated to more than just the church in Ephesus. It probably made its way around other churches in the area. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, ethnic and cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles were creating a little bit of a conflict, and it was threatening the body of Christ from moving forward as the body of Christ. So this possibility of becoming disunified was a potential threat. So who is this audience that Paul is writing to? Ephesus was the capital of Rome-governed Asia in what is now Turkey. The city was about a mile away from the coast. In that location, it served as a cultural, religious, commercial, and political hub. The ruins of two great structures there are still visited today. You can see the Great Theater, which could seat about 50,000 people, and the Temple of, depending on if you're Greek or Roman, Artemis or Diana. It was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. That temple was 364 feet long, 164 feet wide, with 56-foot tall columns encircling the entire building. It took 220 years to build. It was a very famous, very central structure in Ephesus, and as a temple to something other than the Christian faith, many of the Gentiles and people around Ephesus were a little bit worried that this new upstart religion might end up destroying their temple, and they were hoping. So there was a little bit of conflict there because of that. Next to Rome, Ephesus was one of the biggest places, one of the longest places that Paul stayed, and one of the most important places that he visited. It was called the third capital of Christianity, the first capital being Jerusalem, where Christianity was born, and the second was Antioch, which was the center of mission work and where missionaries went out, and then the third is Ephesus. Ephesus has had the benefit of Paul's long stay in the area, sharing truth with the people there. As a result, the people there were better equipped to understand Paul, what Paul was teaching, and what Paul was writing about. The people of Ephesus had been brought up in a culture that didn't value the same things that we tend to consider Christian values. For example, lying was considered something you could get away with, and if you did, kudos to you. And if you were the better liar, bigger kudos to you. So it was a praiseworthy accomplishment. And it was into that environment that Paul writes this letter. So when we read in the beginning, therefore put off falsehood, he was actually clashing right up against what was the existing mores in the culture to whom he's writing. The passage at the end of the letter focuses on behavior. This is at the end of the entire book of Ephesians, which starts in chapter 1, and now we're at chapter 4 and 5. So at the end of this letter, it focuses on the behaviors that Paul considers essential to the new growing church to ensure that it will continue to grow and flourish. He points out that we are all members of one body. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. That's kind of the key point of this passage. Disunity threatened them then, just like disunity threatens us now, threatens our nation now. Our passage here contains a lot of moral advice, but it isn't moralizing. It isn't sent out as these are rules and regulations and strictures for how to behave. Interwoven throughout this letter are references to life and death, putting away your old self, being marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Instead of being exhorted to do good works, this community is being reminded that it's been brought into the body of Christ and that its hope is grounded in the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Coming together as the body of Christ in unity is fundamental to putting this brand new church's feet firmly on the ground, ready and able to share the good news and to expand the kingdom of God. Paul also surprises us in this letter by reminding us that anger has a place. He also says that it has its limits. Even with a superficial knowledge of the Bible, folks then would recognize that anger is a part of what we read and study. The prophets, like Amos, could scarcely contain their outrage at the Israelites disowning the covenant they had made with God. Jesus was upset and angry when he overturned the tables in the temple and when he ran into self-righteous arrogance. Paul was furious when he wrote his letter to the Galatians. The Galatians had fallen back into seeing following the law as the way to please God. Indeed, God may be slow to anger, but this doesn't mean that God is never angry. God gets upset when his people turn to idolatry. As one of my professors put it, love is always outraged at betrayal. And yet we must be careful. Paul warns the Ephesians not to let the sun go down on your anger. He recognized that anger can quickly become obsessive, and instead of being upset over a thoughtless word or deed, we tend to have a tendency to make it personal real quick and in a hurry. We nurse a grudge and cook up schemes for revenge. Once we have slipped into this realm, we have opened the door to the devil. And that's the part here of, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anger is a really fast way for the devil to grab your heart and soul. The well-being of a community becomes secondary when we let anger take over, and the main purposes become simply to get even and not for the good of the community. That is why Paul reminds us that forgiveness is so very important. In this text, Paul says we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? Paul says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit sealed us in the promises of Christ, given us access to the Father, and provided us with inner power to sustain a life of faith. This is an impressive list of gifts. Perhaps Paul's use of the word grieve can be understood in the context of the human tendency to slip into behavior that undermines our community in Christ. For example, parents have a hard time conceiving of a situation where they would ever stop loving their children. I know that's true. I don't ever stop loving my child. There are times when I don't like him, but I don't ever stop loving him. And I know I am not unique in being a parent that has that same sort of similar feeling. Love my kid to death 24/7, but man, there are times when he can do some things that your mother just ain't real pleased with you, dear darling. And we can all cite examples of the extraordinary lengths that parents will go to support their kids. And we are grieved or disappointed when there are actions that they take that make us feel a little back pushed away. Well, that's the same kind of thing that Paul's talking about here when we grieve God. He never stops loving us, but he might not like us 24/7. So we need to work on our relationship so that we don't grieve God. And not, he will never break relationship completely. We might. We need to pick it up. God's deep and unfathomable commitment to his people should not be questioned. The inheritance we've received is assured. In this light, Paul gives us the warning not to grieve the Spirit. It's an acknowledgement of our ability to deeply disappoint God by bitterness, slander, and malice. Our selfishness not only destroys community, it also dishonors the Father who has gone to such great lengths to adopt us as his children. In the end of this section, it concludes with the ultimate exhortation. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's a tall order. Here is what is a true break with the typical virtue vice lists of the ancient world that Paul was running into as he's writing this letter. Here is a standard that has now been set that transcends human morality. It could also lead to despair if not handled carefully. And this might be a good time for us to review the meaning of the word agape, as this form of the word appears three times in this section. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Our cultural interpretation of love would be said to be at war with the biblical understanding of agape. Think romantic comedies, Hallmark movies, commercials on television, advertisements. Everything there tells us that if we have the right combination of clothes, if our physical conditioning is great, we've all worked out and our bodies are just really super to look at. If we smile well and we wear the appropriate makeup, then people will be loving us because now love is dependable on how lovable we make ourselves. Well, this is the exact opposite of agape love, which is the kind that reaches out and extends itself even to the most unlovable. As Martin Luther once said, it's characteristic of God's love that God's love doesn't create the object it loves, that does not find the object of its love, but creates it. The point may seem subtle, but Luther is saying that we cannot make ourselves worthy of God, though we often try to do this. Our relationship with God is rather based on nothing other than God's decision to love us. I remember being in the Hayward Church where I came from, and we'd just gotten a new pastor. His name was Jake Medcalf. And I went to his first sermon at the church, and the way he put it was, you can't do anything to dial God's love up or dial it down. It hasn't got a thing to do with you. He loves you no matter what you do, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from. It's not up to you that God loves you. However, if you receive and accept that love, we hope to heck it changes your behavior to others, that you are so influenced by that love that you turn to share that love with other people. Because you are so loved, it makes it easier to love others around you. And that is how they will know we are Christians, by our love. Paul highlights the effects of this love as well. We now inherit the status of beloved children. Our task then is to love our neighbor. Perfect imitation of this love isn't possible, but the love of Christ dwells in our hearts, and it makes a big difference in how we make our way in the world. In your Sunday bulletin, in the middle, I thought I had one up here. I do. In the middle, you'll see a prayer. Let's recite this prayer together. Have you found it? All right. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life.